Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Open Lines continues for about the next 15 minutes or so. Then we'll talk about Luke the Evangelist. Following that conversation, Dr. Angus Manouge of Concordia University, Wisconsin will join us at the beginning of the third hour. We'll be talking with him about Finding Christ in Narnia, the movie, based on C.S. Lewis's, at least The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first book in the Narnia Chronicles. The movie is coming out right around Christmas time. Big expectations. Dr. Gene Edward Veith actually has seen, I think, a preview of this movie. He said, good stuff. I think he even said, better than Lord of the Rings. We'll talk about Finding Christ in Narnia with Dr. Angus Manouge. Then Ryan Fouts will join us a little bit later to discuss hell. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. coming to you live this Tuesday, the 18th of October. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know what I think most of the ladies, grandmothers, and mothers are going to do? I think they're going to do this. They'll take note of the moral compromise involved in spending money on an American Girl doll. Because part of that money will go to Girls Incorporated, a pro-choice organization. They'll note it, feel guilty maybe for a few minutes, but when they see American Girl doll scrawled in crayon on their granddaughter's Christmas list, they'll go out and buy one. And they'll say, you know, what economic exchange in our lives, our complicated lives, doesn't involve some sort of moral compromise? And they'll present it to their granddaughter until next Christmas. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. But should they do that? Or should they stop buying the dolls for their daughters and granddaughters? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. All right. I couldn't go back and buy the soy sandwich, given the fact that there was a direct connection with PETA. And PETA doesn't do anything even close to, I mean, philosophically, it's a madhouse, but it doesn't do anything close to what pro-choice organizations do. So when you find that American Girl, the manufacturer of these very popular dolls, have a connection to a pro-choice organization, what do you do about it? Do you stop buying them? Steve calls from St. Louis. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Todd. My girls might have one or two of those. They've got some similar dolls. I think my wife probably went out and bought something else because they were so expensive. But I guess I'd like to take a mild exception to something an earlier caller said, and when she made the statement that we cannot, basically, I think she said something to the effect that we can't tell these companies how to spend their money, or I think the point of this whole discussion is that we can control how we spend our money. And if we don't give them our money, then it does not become their money. So I guess I would have to say I probably would not, want to contribute to something like that. And maybe even that would be a way to maybe provide a moral lesson to a daughter. I know you like this doll, honey, but this year we're not going to get this, and this is why.
So, how would you handle it? Steven, you married?
Yes,
yeah,
I
you
am.
Mentioned, you mentioned your wife. What if she disagreed and said, come on, it's a doll? What would you say?
I guess I'd have to stand firm on it. You know, but you know how little girls are. So it would be a tough choice. I'll admit it. You know, it'd be very tough. But usually you can find there's a lot of things that, I didn't get as a kid certain favorite things. Usually it was because, I wanted something that was way too expensive and my parents couldn't afford it. But I think that's just, a decision we have to make as Christians. We have to make sacrifices, and not that it's a great sacrifice, but it is a sacrifice. And I think if we know our money's going to a nefarious cause or supporting the cause of killing the unborn, then I think we should make a decision to avoid doing so.
Steve, thanks for the call. All right, there's Steve. Couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. See, spending his money. And you can control how you spend your money, not the company's money. And make no mistake about it, these decisions to support charitable organizations on the part of doll manufacturers or whatever the company is, they're conscious decisions. They know what they're doing. And they have lawyers and people who look over all of the connections. And they weigh it in the balance and decide what they how they want to spend their money. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a little girl. And what we did is instead of the American Girl doll, we looked and found an equivalent. Actually, it turned out to be cheaper, the My Twin doll, and then you can go online and get the My Twin cousins. I think they're My Twins that were returned. And they're very similar. And I guess that's, you know, with a lot of things, same with people's objections to some of the things with Girl Scouts. I mean, if you really want something like that, you can find something similar. You know, we have a lot of choices today. It's not like you can't just get, you know, you have to go with just one thing.
But you know, Kathy, and I just have to toss this in, there is a certain prestige that goes along with that American Girl label, right?
So what?
You know what? Well, you're saying that as a mother who's made the alternative choice, and I understand exactly what you're saying, and thanks for the call. But people are saying, look, it's not American Girl. And this is as much about brand as it is about anything, isn't it? Okay. Remember the Cabbage Patch craze? They were pretty expensive at one time, too. I wasn't aware of any connections with them. But if someone came and said, instead of Cabbage Patch, here's a Cabbage Patch doll. Almost as good. And a lot of people would say, well, I wouldn't spend my money on that. It's not Cabbage Patch. It's not American Girl. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Andy's up next. He calls from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi. The gentleman I just called had some real good points. For one thing, how much do these things cost, approximately?
I have no idea. I just know they're too much.
Okay. What would a Christian be doing spending that much money for a doll in the first place? Number two, this could be what they call a teachable moment when you take your child, set them down, and explain, we just don't do certain things, and this is why, and we're not going to do it with this particular item, in spite of the fact that it's something that you really, really want. You know, let's get our priorities squared around. Why spend that much money for a doll? Haven't we got something better to do with it?
Yeah, Andy, that's true. Although, and thank you, I would say at the same time, remember, these aren't little girls necessarily saving up all their money to buy the doll. These are mothers and grandmothers who are giving them as gifts, and part of the nature of giving gifts is that sometimes they are a bit extravagant. So I don't want to demean the dolls for the extravagance of their price tag, necessarily. But people consciously go into a purchase like this. I mean, the reason price is an issue is not because it's too high or too low, but because this is one of those kind of things you don't say, well, I'm just going to go out and buy one of those. And something you can buy, it doesn't make a dent. They're expensive. Some people might even say, well, they're an investment because if we keep them nice, they're a collectible. So it's a conscious fiscal decision someone makes to spend that money on this doll. And now with this connection to a pro-choice organization. It's open lines, issues, etc. Well, for the fifth straight year, President George W. Bush has welcomed Muslims to the White House for a meal after their daytime fast during the holy month of Ramadan. Ramadan, of course, is a month-long occasion celebrated by Muslims worldwide, and it largely consists of fasting during the day and feasting at night. And the president has been a part of this for five straight years. President Bush, speaking at this gathering, says people everywhere must be allowed to worship as they see fit.
We must stand confidently in the cause of freedom, including the freedom of people everywhere to practice their faith in peace. We must also firmly oppose all who commit evil in God's name.
Now, this is the beginning of a series of remarks on the part of the president trying to draw a clear line, and he's done it consistently since September 11th, 2001, trying to draw a clear line between Islam, the religion, and terrorism, the scourge of humanity. And this isn't something he just started talking about. This was consistent from almost the day of the terrorist attacks in New York, Washington, D.C., and near Pittsburgh. Saying at first it was Islam is a religion of peace. Islam is peace. But every time he has an opportunity, like this one at the beginning of Ramadan, to address the issue of Islam as a religion, he's very clear where he stands on this. He has not wavered one bit on this. He still believes that Islam as a religion is a good religion, completely distinct from any type of terrorist impulse. Well, here's President Bush again. He says that terrorists cannot be good Muslims.
The killers who take the lives of innocent men, women, and children are followers of a violent ideology very different from the religion of Islam.
I actually heard the president a couple weeks ago use the term. Now, it's the first time I've heard him use it, but he used it. Islamofascism. You've heard this. This is a term, I don't know who actually coined it, but we've talked about it here on Issues, Etc. many times with the likes of Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Another name for what some people would call radical Islam. But here is the president drawing this line between Islam as a religion and terrorism, and he says those who commit acts of terrorism, even in the name of Islam, are not following Islam. They're following, what he says, a violent ideology. Now, the question I have here, not for you, but it's more rhetorical, is, so what distinguishes Islam, the noble religion, from the violent ideology or Islamofascism, other than its adherents are violent as opposed to peaceful? What ideologically distinguishes the two from one another? What does the Muslim terrorist believe differently than the Muslim pacifist? Finally, here's President Bush again speaking to Muslims yesterday at the White House. He says Muslims should denounce terrorists who claim to be waging holy war in the name of their religion.
I believe the time has come for all responsible Islamic leaders to denounce an ideology that exploits Islam for political ends and defiles your noble faith.
A noble faith, a religion of peace. Now, that's some tough words. He is pretty clear on this, too. I mean, it's a two-pronged approach. One, Islam is not terrorism. Terrorism is not Islam. The two have nothing to do with one another, according to President George W. Bush. Nothing to do with one another. It just so happens that terrorists, largely in the world, are adherents to Islam. And he would go on to say not even really true adherence to Islam, but to a violent ideology that masquerades as Islam. And again, I ask, well, in terms of beliefs, what's the difference between the peaceful Muslim and the terrorist Muslim? In terms of actual beliefs, where do they differ except in what they do, that one engages in violence and the other one doesn't? And then the second prong to his approach is, and this is needed, this is something that I think we need to support. I don't agree with his views on Islam, but I do agree that Islamic leaders and Muslims everywhere should denounce terrorism. The fact that so few do, and I'm talking about Muslim organizations even in the West, do explicitly denounce terrorism and the beliefs of the terrorists may be telling. Well, we talked about giving your kids dolls. A step into the nostalgic past, these American Girl dolls. Here's a good gift. If it's not on their wish list for Christmas, just put it on there and buy it anyway for your young daughter or granddaughter or son or grandson. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's the Follow and Do series for children. It is a catechism for small children. It covers all of the parts that you would find in the catechism. The Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, the Lord's Supper. Beautifully illustrated, aimed right at children where they're at, teaching these truths of the Christian faith. There are six books in the series. Each one is $6.99, or the whole series is $33.99. Go to our website and find the Follow and Do series. Issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've got 40 minutes to do so today. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040 and ask for the Follow and Do series. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, and when you call, make sure you mention Issues Etc. Well, today the church remembers the evangelist St. Luke. Not just an evangelist, but also an author of another New Testament book. We'll talk about Luke and his two-part saga of the life of Christ and the life of Christ's church, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, with Dr. Peter Scare here for about the next 50 minutes. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a regular guest here on the program. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Hey, great to be with you, Todd.
Well, the church remembers Luke today. Who is Luke? What, he's not an apostle, he's just a doctor. What do we know about the man, Luke?
Well, I guess we know about him mostly through his own writings. We do know that he was a companion of Paul, and Paul calls him beloved physician and a friend and companion of Paul, and the church knows him for his help of Paul during his missionary journeys. And he is, as you say, he's not in the first generation of apostles. He is one of the apostolic men. He's a rung below, you know, Peter and Paul. He is helping the church through his work as an evangelist and as a writer of history. But he's got the vantage point of an historian as he records the history of the church.
You mentioned it before, and so much hay is often made, I don't know to what great effect, of Luke being a physician. But I am equally interested in Luke as the historian, because if we didn't know he was a physician, we might assume that he was an historian from the way he begins both of the books that he writes in the New Testament. Tell us about that, Dr. Scare.
Yeah, Luke really, what Luke wants to do is place Christianity on the world stage. And when you look at Matthew's gospel, which I think was the first, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. So you're told that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and it's like you're reading a continuation of the Old Testament. Well, Luke knows that. He knows the Gospel of Matthew, and he wants to take that Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire Greco-Roman world. And so he sets the story of, kind of like what you said, he called it Luke writes a saga, or he almost writes an epic story of the coming the coming of Christianity and the coming of Christ. It has epic proportions. This story is significant not only to the nation of Israel, but indeed to all nations. So Luke begins his two-volume, I think we could think of it as a two-volume set of Luke and Acts. He writes to one Theophilus, and this person, Theophilus, could either be the person who puts the money up for the writing of these volumes, or it could simply mean lover of God, I'm not sure which. So he writes these two works in honor or to Theophilus, in which he tells the story of Jesus Christ and of his church. And as you say, he writes it as a history, and he wants it to be understood that this, if you want to know what the story of Christianity is and how it's going to be a main player in the world, come and look at this story. And he wants to write it, he writes it very much like the other Greco-Roman authors of the day would, like a Josephus would from the Jewish side, or like a Livy would from the Greco-Roman historians.
Well, he begins that way. I remember one of the things dreaded most in college Greek courses was the day that we would have to sit down and translate without any help Luke's prologue to his gospel. Some pretty highfalutin Greek.
Sure.
He seems to be almost intent upon showing that, at least in his introduction, that he is a man of letters, is a man of learning, and that what he has to say is important, and that his research is equal to his ability to introduce the subject.
That's right. And he wants, one of the things that's said in the book of Acts, Paul says that we are not preaching our gospel in a corner. And you know, Paul wants people to think of Christianity as a religion, as a doctrine, as a way of thinking and living life. He wants to know that this message can be taken out of the synagogue and taken to the agora, taken to the marketplace of he's putting Christianity into the marketplace of Greco-Roman ideas. And he's saying to the philosophers of the day, he's saying to the Stoics, the Epicureans, he's taking them all on and saying that if you seriously want to think about what life is and what it means, if you want to think about what life is all about and who God is, then I invite you to hear the story of this one Jesus Christ. So he's taking Christianity onto the world stage with his this learned Greek. And the Greek is the equivalent of, I suppose, I've heard it said of, you know, for those of you who read William F. Buckley in National Review, This is a higher style Greek when you read the first four verses of Luke, because he wants to set us on notice that this is an author to be reckoned with, that Christians are not, you know, I suppose this is something that still goes on today, is, you know, Christians are always bunched in with the know-nothings, where the Neanderthals. I know evangelicals are often maligned for their, you know, their lack of intellectual ardor. Well, Luke wants to dismiss any such thought. He's well aware of what Luke wants you to know. He's well aware of what the Greco-Roman writers have written. He's well aware of what the philosophers have said. And yet he believes Christianity to be the true message and true meaning of life.
So how is it that we know it's Luke? Because he doesn't start like Paul would begin his epistles, Paul, you know, saying who he is. In fact, few of the gospel writers do this in any real sense. How do we know it's Luke who authors Luke and Acts?
Yeah, I guess I never thought of that, except, I mean, the way we know, I guess, all the authors of the New Testament, except for Hebrews, they are attested to right from the beginning. They have titles that are attached to the very earliest of the manuscripts, of the gospel manuscripts, kata, or according to Luke. The idea being each of the gospels is according to the author, meaning that there is in fact one gospel, that these gospels are in agreement in their basic theology, but kata according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John.
Let's pick up that thought on the other side of the break as we continue our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll continue with that bit of our conversation having to do with Luke as the author of these two great books in the New Testament, his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll talk a bit more about Luke the Evangelist on this day when the church remembers the Evangelist. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on Luke the Evangelist for our guest, Dr. Peter Scare, this break is a great time to call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given, as we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented, dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Wenthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A Missouri prison inmate will be allowed to have an abortion, even after the Supreme Court intervened Friday and blocked the procedure over the weekend.
Kim Trobe says the ruling has pro-life groups asking how the state can pay for any part of the life-ending operation.
Missouri law forbids spending tax dollars to facilitate an abortion, but a federal judge said the prison system could not block the inmate from exercising her rights. Last week, Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas granted a temporary stay, but that was overturned unanimously by the court on Monday morning. Bruce Hausknecht is a judicial analyst with Focus on the Family Action.
It's understandable for the courts to move very quickly on these types of petitions. The Supreme Court has deferred to the federal court in Missouri to handle this matter.
While taxpayers in Missouri won't be funding the actual abortion, the woman will borrow money from family members for that. The ruling requires the Department of Corrections to foot the bill for the transportation and two prison guards that must accompany her. Patty Skane with Missouri Right to Life says even that goes too far.
We are disappointed in this decision. People who are incarcerated do give up rights. We believe that the rights of the taxpayers not to fund something that's unethical should trump that. You know, obviously it's a weighing of what the courts recognize as her constitutional right to abortion, and obviously we don't recognize that, but the courts do, versus the taxpayers' rights not to fund something that we believe is unethical.
The Missouri prison system does not typically provide transportation or security for inmates seeking abortions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Trobe.
No word yet on whether the abortion has been performed, but the woman is 17 weeks along, and Missouri law bars abortions after 22 weeks. The High Court made no sweeping rendering on the constitutionality of Roe v. Wade with its ruling. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Monday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We speak with Vanda Howell. In an apparently never-ending effort to get us organized, she has co-written Don't Panic, Dinner's in the Freezer. It begins at 11:05 on Monday, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Forgiveness are all covered in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through the program, we are about halfway through a conversation with Dr. Peter Scare on Luke the Evangelist. Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. One of Dr. Scare's colleagues there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, will be the keynote speaker at the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet coming up Saturday, November the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton in Wartburg Hall. Dr. Larry Rast, he's a regular guest here on the program. He's going to be talking about American revivalism. It is his subject. He is probably, coming from a Reformation perspective, probably, I would say, one of the most knowledgeable and well-informed and well-read people on American revivalism. Of anyone we've talked to, and I think anyone I am aware of, he'll be our keynote speaker at our celebratory banquet on November the 5th. You are invited to come and to hear Dr. Rast speak, to have a conversation with him. I'd like to meet you as well. Come celebrate 10 years of our nationally syndicated Sunday night edition of Issues Etc. with us. It's a night you do not want to miss. For more information, call Jenny Williams. Her number, 314-505-7836. She'll get you all set up. 314-505-7836. Ask for Jenny, or you can email Jenny at jennyw@kfuo.org. jennyw@kfuo.org. The banquet is $50 per plate. It's a night that you don't want to miss. Seating is limited. We've only got 100 seats left and 200 total. 314-505-7836 or jennyw@kfuo.org. Dr. Scare, when we went to the break, you were talking about how we know Luke
is the author of these two great books in the New Testament, Luke and Acts. And you were talking about how from the very earliest days, these Gospels have titles that are not part of the texts themselves, but names attached to them, like Luke and Matthew and Mark and John. Can we also infer from, and this is really more of a book of the Acts of the Apostles question, can we also infer from the switch in pronouns that takes place right there in the middle of the book, when Luke joins the party, that he is in fact inadvertently kind of giving away his authorship of this and then also of the previous Gospel?
Well, you do have in the middle of, like you say, in the book of Acts, you have the we sections. And he writes in the third person, or he writes about the events of the church for the book of Luke and then for much of the book of Acts. But then when he begins to describe the Pauline journeys, he inserts himself into the text saying, we did this and we did that. So much of the work, of course, is the research of an historian. He talks to the eyewitnesses, and he gets the accounts of those, probably of Mary, of those who have been witnesses to the events. But then he himself is a witness to the spread of the gospel all the way up until Rome.
Can you talked earlier about Luke's use of what you think is Luke's use of Matthew as part of his historical research and putting together his gospel. And some Christians are a little bit scandalized when they hear something like this. They think that it somehow militates against the inspiration of these gospels for one gospel writer to use another gospel writer as a source. How would you respond to that?
I think it's kind of interesting. I mean, Luke, I was thinking about your question about how do we know that Luke wrote the gospel. I suppose if I wanted to name a gospel, if I wanted to make up a gospel that it would be accepted by the entire church, I suppose I wouldn't call myself Luke. I'd call myself Bartholomew. I would make myself one of the 12 apostles. Luke admits from the beginning that he was not one of the 12. He writes under the imprimatur, presumably, or under the leadership of Paul, where he gets his authority for his gospel. So I don't know when you think about inspiration, when you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, we should not think of the Holy Spirit whispering into the ears of anybody, whispering into the ears of Matthew or Luke. Not in that case. With Matthew, it's simpler. Matthew writes his gospel because he has heard the words of Jesus, and he has recorded many of the words of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is working in the very words of Jesus, which he has committed to memory and committed to paper. And also the Holy Spirit is working throughout the process of Luke's research, of course, and of course Paul then has to I assume that this is the way it works, that Paul signs off on his gospel, and we call it apostolic. But Luke is up front that he has to do the hard work of research, of talking to people who are actually there on the scene.
Right after that prologue to the gospel, where you've already noted it is a very sophisticated language, and Luke is sending a message about the gravity not only of the author of this gospel, but I think more so of the content that follows, there's a pretty abrupt shift then. And Luke starts sounding a lot like the Old Testament.
Yeah, Luke, yeah, that's why I suppose we should mention on this day that more than a physician, Luke is often called the artist, and he's a literary artist. So in the first four verses of the gospel, he can write in high-style Greco-Roman, and then all of a sudden in verse 5, we get into this it-came-to-pass language, you know, the kind of language that makes Luke's Christmas story so endearing. It came to pass in those days. And you feel like you're an Old Testament world. And you know, for more modern people, it's the kind of things I think that the Mormons tried to pull off with their Book of Mormon. When they wrote the Book of Mormon, which isn't very good Old Testament, they tried to make it sound like King James English, and it doesn't really work. Luke, though, wants the birth of Jesus to sound as if it's happening in Old Testament times. And I think in that sense, archaizes it. That is to say, he uses a language, an Old Testament kind of language, which he himself probably did not converse in or write in. And he uses that transition, and he writes a kind of, when you look at the Luke and birth story, it's so idyllic. Everything is so beautiful. It's the Old Testament. When you look at the Luke and birth story, it's the Old Testament the way we wish it were. When you look at the Old Testament, it's so full of, you know, people doing all the things that they shouldn't be doing. You have adultery and murder and all sorts of terrible things. Luke writes the story of Jesus' birth, and it's much more beautiful. And what he wants to show is that, here's a quick example. When you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it says at the birth of Jesus that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Well, Luke says, now, hey, hold on a minute. All of Jerusalem wasn't in an uproar at the birth of Jesus. In fact, there was a faithful remnant that was waiting for the coming Messiah. And people like Zechariah and people like, you know, Anna, the prophetess, were waiting in expectation. They were reading the Old Testament prophets, and they were looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the hope of Israel. And Luke shows that this the Gentiles should in fact embrace this Savior who himself was the King of the Jews. The Gentiles should embrace the God of the Old Testament, the long-awaited Savior.
Those first chapters are also a bit of a musical, too. We liturgically owe much to Luke as a Christian church, don't we?
Yeah, that's very nicely put. They are a bit of a musical. You know, some people, from Luke we get the Magnificat, which is, I think, the most magnificent of the Christian hymns sung by Mary upon hearing the announcement that she will give birth to the Savior. You also have the great song of Zechariah, the Benedictus, which is part of the church's daily liturgy in the morning service. We also have this angel singing, "Glory be to God on highest, peace and goodwill to those, to men on earth." You have the songs of Luke. Luke wants the church to sing. This is the liturgical gospel. It's the gospel of beauty.
And as we talk about not only Luke's gospel, but also the book of Acts, is there anything notable beyond the fact that they both begin with a similar address to Theophilus? Is there a real consistency between these two?
In some ways, Luke deserves so much more credit, I think, than he's given. He's often just considered, you know, the companion of Paul. Well, he wrote a quarter of the New Testament, two great books. And maybe for the book of Luke, he had a template. He could write over and against Matthew. But he's writing the book of Acts. He's on, you know, unfamiliar territory, writing the history of the church. And is there a continuity? Yes. And I think the continuity is in this, is that Luke understands that the Christian life, and he really sets the template for this, that the Christian life is one of pilgrimage or of journey. And the journey in the book of Luke is the journey to the cross. So that in Luke 9, whatever it is, 51, Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, whoever must follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. So the Christian life is one of pilgrimage, which means of daily taking up your cross and following Jesus. Now, part of that, the journey also has another facet, and the journey continues in the book of Acts. And now we begin in Jerusalem again in the book of Acts, but the goal is not Jerusalem, the goal is Rome. And that is to say, so we end with the book of Acts in Rome with Paul in prison. But what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. So this is all one story about how we daily take up our crosses as Christians, all the while spreading the gospel, telling the good news to the whole world. So Rome is not simply any city, but it is the city which epitomizes or symbolizes the Roman Empire, which, you know, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere kind of a thing. So when the gospel makes it to Rome, it's a signal that this gospel is going to be taken to the very ends of the earth. So it's a gospel of pilgrimage and taking up your cross and of bringing this gospel to the ends of the earth.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on St. Luke, the church remembers him this day, and we're talking about St. Luke primarily through the two books of the New Testament that he authored. Give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest for about the next 15 minutes on the program. Then we'll be talking with Dr. Angus Manoj about Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Is the Book of Acts finished? It seems to end nicely. I mean, it ends kind of not so much with they lived happily ever after, but kind of, well, he stayed in Rome and stayed there for about 2 years and did this and that. It's an ending, but it is somewhat abrupt, and it certainly doesn't finish the story of Paul.
Yeah, I think it's when you look at it at first, it is a head scratcher. If I were to end the story with more drama, I think I would have ended maybe with a martyrdom of Peter or the martyrdom of Paul. But you don't get that. In that sense, you could say that the story of Acts is about the apostles, but it really is still about Christ. And I think if you would have ended the story with the martyrdom of Paul and maybe saying heroic words, something like that, the focus would have been too much on Paul himself. It's interesting, the one martyrdom story you get is of Stephen, who before the story we don't even know who he is. So you end with Paul in prison, and yet he's still preaching the gospel. And I suppose that is Luke. He doesn't do things accidentally. That's the way that he thinks of the future of the church. He recognizes that the church will always, in some ways, be under persecution. That the church, as long as we're going to remain on earth until our Lord returns, our job is to continue on with the ministry which Peter and Paul began. At the same time, we should not expect in any kind of triumphalistic way that somehow during this earth we're going to have a 1,000-year reign of glory in which we're going to come to some sort of political nirvana or heaven. Instead, we should expect more of what Peter and Paul had to go through, which is persecution, which is difficulty, which is trial, which is taking up your cross every day. So it ends in a kind of a sobering way, Paul being in jail, but also it's an acknowledgement that the gospel will continue to be preached, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
And the emphasis on the preaching of that gospel is very pointed here with Paul's final words in according to Luke in the book of Acts, and that is, it is to the Gentiles that this salvation of God has been sent. They will listen.
Yeah, it's really remarkable. It's this, and it's when you think about that compared to, Luke 1:5, when you're in the temple there with Zechariah, and this gospel, which came from very Jewish setting among the Jewish people, now this gospel, we see it go all the way out. We see the future of the gospel and the future of the church predicted. And one thing I like to say about Luke, I mean, he should be given credit for so many things, but, Luke really is the one who, by telling the story of the church, he almost creates the church. I mean, that's overstating it. But Luke brings so many things together. He brings the Jewish and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles together. He brings together Jerusalem and Rome. He shows in the Gospel of Luke how Peter and John are partners together in the ministry, and that carries over into the book of Acts. And then his greatest feat, I suppose, if we can call it that, is bringing Paul into the church. I mean, you can imagine, it ends with Paul, the book of Acts. And when we consider, again, what a renegade or what an outside figure Paul was, that he was one who breathed murderous threats, that he was not originally one of the 12. Could he be trusted? Well, it's to Luke and Luke's story and telling of the story of Paul that unites these various strands together. So, you know, Luke, in some ways, I consider him, in a way, a creator of the canon of the New Testament. He brings all these figures together. He brings James and Paul together. You know, sometimes James is called the apostle of good works and Paul the apostle of grace. Well, in the book of Acts, they're working together. Look at the Gospel of John. John and Peter seem to be at odds with each other at times, in the same way they do in Matthew, but Luke brings them together. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost, John is right by his side. Peter and Paul, we see, must have had some, you know, at times they would clash, and yet Luke wants us to see that everything Peter does, Paul does. So he is a church uniter. He is he's kind of a glue, which shows that the story of the church is indeed one story. This is not the story of 10 different evangelists, the evangelist Peter, the evangelist Paul, the evangelist James, and they're 10 different little movements, but they all belong to one story, the story of Christ's church.
One very famous commentator on Luke's second part, the book of Acts, actually wrote a book with the title, The Word of the Lord Grows, about the early church. And that is a theme that reoccurs in Luke's Acts of the Apostles. What is Luke saying by describing the growth of the church in just that way?
Yeah, it's along the way, Luke has these little summaries that in spite of everything, God is growing his church through the preaching of the word. And that is ultimately the success of the church, not the success of any individual. So Paul is, in a sense, I suppose, the hero of Acts, if there could be a hero, or Peter and Paul are the heroes of Acts. But in another sense, the way that it is written, it's a recognition that the church finally isn't Peter or Paul, that it will continue even as we preach this very same message which Peter preached and which Paul preached. It's the word of Christ which gives growth to the church, and that's our task today.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. On the line from Illinois, Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Dr. Scare. He mentioned Matthew being the first gospel, and from that the given order in Scripture of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Would that also correspond to the approximate order of inspiration and writing of those books? And also, as well, does Luke presume that Paul is still alive when Acts ends?
Oh, that's two good questions. Let's deal with the ordering. I actually had someone approach me on Sunday morning, ask me the very question, why are the Gospels in the order they are? And I thought to myself, well, I know that I learned some theories a long time ago, but I don't quite know the answer to that one.
Well, here, I mean, I definitely have some thoughts on that.
Yeah?
I think that Matthew has to be first because he is the completion of the Old Testament. So when you read Matthew, it's like you're reading Genesis again. And, you know, I could have imagined a canon, a Bible, in which you had all the Old Testament and Matthew as the end, and that was it. It would fit. Now, Luke says it's not going to fit. So he says there's more to say, and we need to get our message out to the Roman world. Now, I think you have Matthew first. Now, Mark and Luke are the Gospels of the two great apostles. And the two great apostles in the correct order, is Peter and Paul. It's never Paul and Peter. So Peter and Paul, the two great apostles, Peter, the gospel, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul to the Gentiles, as Paul says. And Mark is associated with Peter, first with Paul, but then with Mark is traditionally the gospel of Peter, and Luke is the gospel of Paul. So I think that's why you have them in the middle. And then John is a gospel, you know, one of these gospels is not like the other, and that's the gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called synoptic gospels. They tend to follow the same kind of storyline. John is different, and I think that's why John is kind of set aside. He is kind of he's the graduate school of the Gospels. So having read the first three Gospels, you're ready for graduate school with John and do kind of a deeper and higher theology.
And then very briefly, Herman's other question had to do with whether or not Luke assumes that Paul is still alive at the end of Acts.
or with the finishing of Acts?
You know, I don't know whether that's true or not. I do think that Luke was written a lot earlier than most people. It wouldn't have to be. Artistically, he could have ended it there, not to place so much emphasis on the martyrdom. That seems possible. At the same time, a lot of people will date Luke very late because they'll say precisely he would have included the martyrdom if he'd have known it. So I don't know about that. I don't know if I'm going to guess on that one.
And then finally, do we know anything else about this great evangelist and chronicler, not only of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord, but also of his church? Do you know anything about how Luke finished out? With only about 30 seconds.
I hate to say it, but I have no idea how Luke finished out. So maybe if you looked it up, you can tell me or your listeners. But
maybe that's the best way for it to end, is kind of Luke steps out of the way and says, this is where it goes. And the rest is the life of the church.
Well, to give Luke credit, if I were going to be writing a history of the church, I would include myself in it a lot more than Luke does. And considering, I guess Luke does include himself just by simply the virtue of him writing, we owe such a great debt to him. And on another St. Luke's Day, if you invited me, we could talk about another 20 different wonderful things for which we could thank God for Luke for.
Well, a year from now, we'll have you back, Dr. Scare.
Right,
and hopefully many times in between. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. To find out more about this Christ-centered, cross-focused seminary, call 1-800-481-2155. This is definitely worth a visit and serious consideration for study, whether it's at one of their fall lay retreats or studying for the pastoral ministry. 1-800-481-2155 or visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time with Dr. Angus Manoj. He is very fond and quite knowledgeable about C.S. Lewis and C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. We're going to be talking about the Christian symbolism and finding Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. Dr. Angus Manoj will join us. And then we'll round off today's program there in the third hour of the program with Ryan Fouts. He's author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Handling Hell. We'll talk about hell. Kind of to bookend our conversation yesterday with Pastor Borghardt on heaven. Today it's hell to round off the last hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers for the next hour, feel free to join us as we talk about the Chronicles of Narnia or hell. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Angus Manoj is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.